start our meeting tonight by singing hymn number 27 in the appendix. 27 in the appendix. A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, a very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Why should I ever careful be, since such a God is mine? He watches o'er me night and day and tells me, thou art mine. We turn first of all to the 12th of Hebrews, or some verses there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, there's so many things around us that are being shaken, things in this world that used to be relied on and depended on, that we find now that we no longer can rely upon them. We must only rely upon God. And those things in this earth, it says here, are going to be shaken. God himself is going to shake them. He says once more, and the reason he says once more, it tells us, is that it means the removal of those things. Removal. So if we had any dependence on anything here in this world, it's all going to be removed. It's not reliable. But tonight, I'd just like to speak of those things that are referred to in the end of verse 27, things which cannot be shaken, things that are going to remain, things that cannot be shaken. And you know, there's a saying in the world, and it's true, that you can't take it with you. Why, when the billionaire died a few months back, he had to leave everything. Couldn't take it with him. But you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have that which we can and will take with us, because those things that God has given are eternal. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So it tells us in Romans, well, there are then those things which cannot be shaken. They're going to remain. And could we turn then to 2 Timothy, a few more verses there, third chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 13. You know, the earlier part of the chapter speaks of the perilous times that are coming in the last days, and surely we're in the last of the days now, and these perilous times are upon us. But we'll just sum that up in the 13th verse. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then it goes on to say, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Well, we surely know that evil is increasing around us. We don't need to be reminded of that, but this is the starting point of this little portion that we read. Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we don't look for it to get better. Man may invent programs to seek to stem the tide of evil and to fight crime and so forth, but it's only a temporary measure. Before the standard gets lower and the practice gets worse, worse and worse. But what is the believer to do? Are we to sink down in despair? No. He says, but continue thou. And I like that word thou, because sometimes we hear people objecting to the use of the King James translation of the Bible because of those old English words. But thou, it's nice to see the distinction. It's a singular word. We, in our ordinary speech, if we say to someone, you, it's not known whether it's you, one person, or two or more. But when it says thou, he's speaking to an individual. And, of course, it's lovely to have companionship of other believers, but the word here is to an individual, continue thou. Maybe nobody else wants to go along. Maybe nobody else cares. But it says, continue thou. Oh, we can take encouragement from that, can't we? We may have to walk a lonely path. It may seem to be very lonely. But here we have the encouragement that it might only be the one. Continue thou. And certainly it's not an independent thing. It's not teaching us independence, because we just drop back to the second chapter in verse 22. Again, it's that which has to do with an individual, every one in the 19th verse. But in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With them. So when we find others of like minded with ourselves, wanting to go on with the Lord, we don't go on independently, we go on with them. And that pure heart, I believe, is simply a heart that's willing. A heart that's willing. If we start to look at our hearts, we'll say, oh, how impure. How those things that I think about, those things that I do, it doesn't mean that. It's the pure heart of the willingness to go in the way that the Lord, the desire, at least, to go in the way that the Lord would lead us. So we go on with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But it may be that we have to go on as individuals. We have to have that individual purpose of heart. Well, we were saved as individuals. Remember the two thieves on the cross, and the one spoke to the Lord, and he said, us. He used that. He tried to lump the two of them together and have mercy on us. But the other man took an individual place, and he said, Lord, remember me. He wasn't trying to exclude the other man, but he had that concern himself. He wanted the Lord Jesus to remember him. And he got that lovely answer, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And I suppose that most of us here have gone on for a while in the things of God, though there may be some who are new to the faith. But it's that which thou hast learned and been assured of. The apostle had assured this man, or had taught Timothy, to whom he's writing, and Timothy had been assured of these things. Why, he'd learned them from a child, from his mother, from his grandmother. Well, there may be some grandparents here, and your responsibility doesn't stop when your children are married, but it goes on to the next generation. And we know of cases where, I can think of one where there's a young man who has a family of his own now that's growing up, and his grandparents were believers. His mother turned aside from following in the path, but the grandparents were praying, and here this young man is brought to know the Lord. And not only that, but his family is going on now too. So there is that which goes back into our childhood. Many of us and rejoice that we were brought up to know the Lord and to have His Word brought before us as children. And so the children here too, they can enjoy the Word of God, and we trust you do enjoy it. And so here was Timothy, who from a child had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Word of God is that which makes us wise unto salvation. It isn't simply that we memorize portions of the Scripture and automatically we're saved, but it's the Word of God that brings us the knowledge of salvation. It brings us to know the Savior, brings us to know His work, and that it's a finished work. Well, then in the 16th verse, it speaks of the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Oh, it has authority. And if we, like some say, when they want to set aside a part of the Word of God, they say, oh, well, that was just what Paul said. Oh, it's just what Paul said. Well, that's denying the inspiration of the Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Whether it was Paul, or whether it was Moses, or whether it was one of the prophets, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the Word of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine simply is teaching, the thing that is taught. It tells us what is right. But sometimes we need reproof, because we need to be told what is wrong, what is not right. And then we go on and we need correction. We need to be told how to get right. How to get right. And finally, we have the instruction in righteousness, which tells us how to keep right. Well, it's nice to have that. It's wonderful for us to have a message from God to tell us these things. We're not in the dark. We're not blundering along. We don't need to, because it speaks in the 17th verse of the man of God, that the man of God may be perfect, early furnished unto all good works. A man of God. Every believer is not a man of God. Now, this is not making a distinction in the sexes. This is simply using the term a human being, a person who is trusting the Lord, yes, but more than that, one who's walking or seeking to walk to please the Lord, the man of God. There are many, many believers that are content just simply to be saved, and they don't like to hear too much because that bothers their conscience, that affects their life. They'd rather just let it slip by smoothly. But the man of God is one who is, it says here, uses the word perfect, which we understand to be complete or mature. Man of God grows up into the things of God. And the Word of God is that which thoroughly furnishes unto all good works. We don't need any instructions of man. It does not set aside the fact that we do have one another to help us, but it's the Word of God that's our guide, the Word of God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Well, this is our guide. Now, would we turn over to Ephesians, first chapter, because there we have something that abides, not going to be shaken. The Word of God is going to abide. I trust that we have a desire to be like that man of God, thoroughly furnished into all good works, having the Word of God as our guide, and with a willing heart, seeking to go on. We'll read this now, part of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, I'm sure we've often enjoyed that what this chapter brings before us, and in that third verse we are told that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ, have been blessed. And you know, this applies to the youngest believer, the newest believer, as well as the oldest believer. You don't get any more blessings if you've been saved for half a century than you've got when you're just saved. God gives us all those blessings, but the day you're saved, you don't know very much about them, and all through your lifetime, you're learning. You're learning more about them. And this may not be anything new, but in the first of Joshua, we have a little simple statement here. If we pay attention to the tenses of the verb, we find a very similar thing in Joshua 1:3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And they hadn't tread on it yet. They were still on the wilderness side of Jordan, but God says, I have given it to you. He had already given them the land. Now they were going in and they were going to tread on it. Well, it's very much like the blessings that God has given us. And while we're still here in this world, we have the blessings reserved for us in heavenly places, but we haven't learned them yet. Or at least we're learning them. Maybe some have learned more than others, but we're learning them. We're walking into that land the sole of our foot is treading on. We're taking possession of these blessings that we have. And then he brings before us some which are no doubt typical or including all the blessings that we have, though we never could count our many blessings. In the fourth verse, it says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Well, there's a lot in that verse. According as he hath chosen us. Who has chosen us? God himself chose us. Now, this is certainly a truth for the believer. And all of these epistles or letters were written to believers. So when we read about all being partakers of something, well, it's all believers, all of us who are believers. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I notice that it says before the foundation of the world, and several other places where it refers to Israel, to the Jews who have earthly blessing, it says that they were chosen from the foundation of the world. Well, their blessings were earthly, so there had to be an earth in order for them to have blessings. So it says from the foundation of the world. But here we're speaking of believers who have heavenly blessings. It says before the foundation of the world. The world didn't even exist when God chose us in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? As we think of that, oh, it just should make us so grateful, because, oh, we might have a story to tell of how how we got saved, how we got so concerned and how interested we were, and how we came and got saved. Well, we realize now, as we read a verse like this, that God had already chosen us. And it tells us in John 6, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So everyone that God has chosen will come to him. Well, it certainly doesn't take away the responsibility. There's one here tonight that's still without Christ, still not saved. It doesn't take away from your responsibility, because in the judgment it says, just before telling of judgment in Revelation, it says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So it's the responsibility of each one to receive the Lord Jesus. And we don't know whether we're elect or not until we receive him. But this is a wonderful thing for us to realize, the love that God had, that he would look on through ages to the very moment we were born, and to protect us. A verse in the first of Hebrews, that I'm going to read it because I don't want to misquote it. The last verse, speaking of the angels, Hebrews 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Shall be heirs of salvation. Oh, just think of it. Satan would like to do away with you, and if he could, he would frustrate God's purpose. He would have tried, perhaps has tried, to do away with a person who is one of God's elect. I don't believe Satan knows who they are. But he would try to get rid of everyone that he could, to frustrate God's purpose. And God has his angels, who are ministering spirits sent forth to protect and to serve those who shall be the heirs of salvation. So think of it. Even before you and I were saved, God had his eye on us, and he was protecting us. Sometimes he has to allow some very serious things. I heard of a man who was in quite serious trouble, and he worked for a foreman who was a Christian. He came to work one day, and he told this Christian foreman of his difficulty. And the foreman said, you know, if men want to do a little job with moving the ground, well, they just use a little machine, a little backhoe. But he said, if they want to do a large job, a heavy job, well, they get a big bulldozer. That God's using a big bulldozer on you. He's really speaking loudly to you. And the man must have really been concerned about his soul, because right there that morning before they started work, he received the Lord as his Savior. He realized that the Lord was using the big bulldozer on him, and he was resisting, you see, and so he had to get into the serious trouble in his home, and the Lord saved him and spared him from this trouble too. Well, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's what he wants. He has saved us for. He wants to have those in this world who are holy and without blame before him in love. Because before we're saved, we're anything but holy. We have an unclean nature. We have a heart that's desperately wicked. In fact, one translation says, incurably wicked. That's my heart. That's my old heart. Incurably wicked. And so he says, you must be born again. He gives me a new life. And that we have in the fifth verse, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We don't have anything to do with forming this, asking for it even. You know, sometimes we hear it stated that the Lord Jesus died because, well, it's put in such a way that almost as if Jesus came in response to our need. But God had the whole plan of salvation, and he was going to carry it out in due time. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will, and certainly it meets our need. But it wasn't called forth by our need, because before we ever existed, he had the plan worked out his counsel of children to Jesus Christ by himself. John speaks of new birth. John's ministry, he speaks of new birth, and he speaks of that relationship that we have to God. And it's lovely to see, because we all recognize when we see children. I've had people tell me, well, you couldn't deny your children. Well, I don't think they look that much like me, but other people do, and they say, well, they see the family characteristics. Well, but so in God's family, God gives us of his very nature. Maybe we should look at that in holding our place here in Ephesians, first chapter of 2 Peter in the 4th verse. If we didn't see this right here in the Word of God, we might not want to believe it. But it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Imagine, partakers of the divine nature. And then over in 1 John, in the 3rd chapter, tells us something else about that new life that we have in the Lord Jesus. The 5th verse tells us of the Lord's life, his nature. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. A very important point to see, that in the Lord Jesus was no sin. There was no sinful nature in the Lord Jesus. You and I were born with a nature of the first Adam, and that's sin. And that caused us to do sin, for we do not become sinners when we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. We have that nature. And so we're following the first Adam, that nature that we got from him. But when we're born again, we're made partakers of the divine nature. And here is one who had no sin in him. Oh, get a hold of that. There's no sin in the Lord Jesus. He did not have a sinful nature. He could not sin. And so both Paul and Peter, the other principal writers in the New Testament, they tell us that he knew no sin and that he did no sin. And here we find that in him is no sin. So now we go down to the 9th verse, and it tells us about that new life that we have. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot sin. Why, we have the very nature of God. He's given us that nature. By that new birth, God has given us that very nature of God. It cannot sin. Well, it tells us there, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We still allow that old one. And this would really be quite a voice to us, wouldn't it? If we find ourselves going on in the wrong path and allowing a lot of things in our lives that are contrary to the Word of God, all that's just telling us that we're allowing the old life. We're allowing those things to come out that we're supposed to realize are gone. They're dead. But we're enjoying them. We're bringing them back, reviving them. But when we're living in the good of the new life, it says that new life cannot sin. If there's any little thing that I've ever done to please the Lord through that new life, it's through that new life, rather. It's not the old one. And when I fail, it's the allowing of the old life, that old nature. So it's a wonderful thing to be brought into God's family. Another thing connected with that is our security. Our security. Because when we're born into a family, we cannot get out of that family. We might leave home, but we cannot get out of that family. We're still, our father and mother are still our father and mother. And this is a natural thing. We can understand that. Now we apply it to divine things, and we find that God has his family. And when we're in the family of God, we never can get out of it. We might do some very, very awful things, even as Christians, but we do not get out of the family of God. Perhaps we should go back to 1 John and just see that very, very clearly presented there, because it tells us there in the 9th verse of the 1st chapter, 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, there's a lot of instruction here. First of all, telling us that if we confess our sins, it doesn't say if we ask to be forgiven, but if we confess our sins. And there's a big difference between asking forgiveness and confessing sins. Confessing sins is just to admit what we have done, to come to the Lord and tell him what we have done. Now, a child may ask to be forgiven because he's afraid of the consequences, and he may not even be sorry. He may ask to be forgiven. But if he comes and he confesses that he has done this wrong thing, well, that takes an awful lot more of repentance and of humbling. And if we really do come before the Lord in confession, we're not likely to jump up and go back to that thing again, if we really have confessed it to the Lord. But notice in the second chapter, in that first verse, in the middle of the verse, it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It doesn't say with a Savior. It doesn't say with a Savior as if we need to get saved again, but it's with the Father. And so that's wonderful too, isn't it? God is still our Father, even if we have gone away and sinned and done evil. He's still our Father, and this advocate, this one who would take up our part and perhaps give us such a bad conscience that we would come back and just confess it to the Lord. And the subject here in John is fellowship with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with one another. And that is what is broken by the sin, not the bond of relationship. That can't be broken. We know how that is in a family. If there's trouble between members of a family, that bond of relationship still exists. But the enjoyment of it doesn't. The enjoyment of it is what's gone. And so in God's family, when sin comes in, it breaks that slender thread of communion and needs to be restored by confession. But it cannot touch that bond of relationship. And so this is one of those eternal things. Those things that cannot be shaken, that cannot be removed, that relationship that we have to God. Now let's go on in Ephesians 1, the 6th verse. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Accepted in the beloved. When you look at yourself, you say, now, am I really a child of God? Am I really beloved by God? Well, it says here we're accepted in the beloved. How acceptable am I before God? As acceptable as Jesus is. If God has accepted the beloved one to heaven, he received him up in glory. And that's how accepted you and I are as children of God, as believers in the Lord Jesus. He's made us accepted in the beloved. I like to use an illustration of a person that may buy a ticket to some kind of an affair, some event going to take place. And he buys the ticket, and he has the ticket in his hand. When he goes up to the entrance to go in, he's not going there to find out if he can get in. You know how it would be these days when everybody wants to assert their rights. Why, they told them, no, it's too late, you can't get in. I've got a ticket. I want to get in. Well, we've got the ticket, haven't we? We're ready. We're accepted in the beloved. It's not a question of, as people talk you know, of getting to the gate of heaven and finding out whether you're acceptable or not. We're acceptable now. God has made us acceptable, and He's made us accepted in the Beloved. That's how accepted we are. And that word accepted, I understand, is the same as a word back in Luke chapter 1 that is used of Mary when the angel came to her to tell her that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus. First chapter of Luke, and verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. I understand that the original language, Greek, that highly favored is the same as accepted in this verse in Ephesians. Highly favored. We're highly favored. Oh, think of that. It's an eternal acceptance. Eternal acceptance. Nothing can interfere with that. We're that highly favored by God. And then we go on in the seventh verse and we find, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to know the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's glibly repeated by many as they just go on through a routine, a religious routine, and speak of the forgiveness of sins. But here it tells us those now who have their faith in the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood. You know, in one of those paraphrased translations, they've removed blood. They talk about death, but they've removed blood. It's wonderful now to have the Word of God, the truth of God in a proper translation that speaks of the blood, that speaks of what really has taken our sins away, the blood of Jesus. And it was not martyrdom simply, as some of these paraphrases would like to make the death of Christ, but it is atonement. That is, He died to put away our sins, not merely because they hated Him and wanted to get rid of Him as a martyr, but Jesus died as the one who could atone and did atone for our sins. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and we know that that is effectual, that is eternal, the forgiveness of sins. Our sins will never come up before us. In Hebrews 10 it says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. No more. They're gone forever. Now, down in the 11th verse, here's something else now which is eternal. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That eternal inheritance. Could we turn over to 1 Peter 1, and we'll see a little more about that inheritance. Peter, you know, was writing to Jewish believers, and they understood an inheritance, perhaps in a little different way than we would today. The inheritance that the Jews had was in their land. In their land, it was divided up, and each one had an inheritance in the land. I know some of those people really valued their inheritance. You may remember to the daughters of Zelophehad, it went, you know, ordinarily that inheritance passed to the sons. And this man, Zelophehad, had daughters but no sons. And you remember how they came to Moses and they said, the name of our father will disappear from Israel. What will become of the inheritance? He has no sons. And so they allowed those girls to inherit that land. And there were special conditions that are instructive too, but they valued the inheritance. They really did. They wanted to have that inheritance. And I think of another man too who valued his inheritance. It cost him his life. Naboth lived beside King Ahab, and Ahab said, give me your inheritance. I'll pay you for it, or I'll give you a better vineyard than that. A better one. And Naboth wouldn't do that. He valued the inheritance that he had gotten. It was God's inheritance, and how could Ahab give him a better one? He valued what God gave him. Oh, let's not let anyone deceive us into giving up the inheritance that God has given us, because it couldn't be better. couldn't be better. And there was a plot to know that Naboth was killed, so Ahab could take over that inheritance. Well, now we read of it here in 1 Peter 1, and we'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that inheritance that the children of Israel had, it became corrupted. They corrupted themselves on it. They started to worship idols there. Instead of honoring the living and true God, they defiled it because they shed innocent blood, and it faded away. They were taken into captivity, and they don't own all of it even yet. They still don't own it, and they've been out of it for centuries. But this is an inheritance now which the believer in the Lord Jesus has, and that is eternal. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, not down here where we can touch it and harm it, but it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Reserved in heaven. Oh, what a wonderful inheritance we have. Oh, we ought to value that. We ought to value it. And it should have a practical effect in our lives. The more we value that heavenly portion that is ours, that which is reserved for us, because it's there. It's that which God is reserving for us. We appreciate that. Why we ought to want them to walk here in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, there's one other thing that we should look at as the eternal things that will not lose. In the 8th of Romans, those things that cannot be shaken. Romans chapter 8, to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So really we have two groups of things here in the 35th verse. There are more circumstances, those things that we can see, like tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword. Those are more visible things that we can see. Well, those things can't separate us from the love of Christ. And then in the second grouping there, 38, is death and life, angels, principalities and powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. Those things that perhaps are invisible, and the things that are definitely powers that we might think would rob us from the love of God, but none of those things can take us away from the love of God. Any other creature, well, it's as if God would assure us that we might fear that there's something left out of the list. Oh, there might be something else that'll come along that will separate us. Nor any other creature. No, there's nothing that will ever separate a child of God from the love of God. And the Apostle Paul, in writing this, in verse 38, he said, for I am persuaded, in verse 39, he said, shall be able to separate us. Well, what is true of every believer, Paul was persuaded of. And it sort of leaves room for the fact that there may be someone that isn't persuaded of this. But Paul was. He was persuaded. And he knew that no one would be separated from the love of God. No believer. And it reminds me of a story that I heard given out one time of a soldier who was dying. He had been wounded in the battlefield, and there were two chaplains that were going about visiting the sick and dying, injured and dying in the hospital. And they came to one fellow who was dying, and they asked him of what persuasion he was, meaning what denomination, of what persuasion are you? And he said, "I'm of Paul's persuasion." The two chaplains looked at each other, wondering what he meant. Well, he said, "I am persuaded," and he gave this scripture. He was persuaded of it. And are we? Are we persuaded that nothing can separate us, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And just on the practical side of it, I remember one time driving along one of the buses that we've had quite a bit of trouble with, and you know how it is if you're expecting your car to break down, you kind of wonder, now, am I going to get there? What's going to happen? And it struck me like that. I'm going along here as if God doesn't care. I'm driving along here as if God doesn't care. But he does. And so we're likely to lose the enjoyment of the fact that we can't be separated from the love of God because of present circumstances, some of these things, height or depth or any other creature, these things might come in and obscure our view and then just seem to forget. But none of these things are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we ought to be enjoying these things then. They are eternal. These are just some of the things now that we can look at that we're not going to leave behind. These are the things that cannot be shaken. And these are things we can take with us. But not merely to look ahead to something we're going to take with us to heaven, but let's enjoy them now. That's what they're given to us for. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. So we have all the spiritual blessings, but oh, we're just not enjoying them as we should, are we? So we're encouraged by this to enjoy them. He tells us about them. God tells us about them because he wants us to live in the good of them. Oh, and this is what affects then our life and our testimony. You can't be a good testimony by trying, because if you do, it'll be a testimony to failure and weakness. But if we're going on enjoying the Lord, enjoying these blessings that we have, there will be a testimony. It will be manifest. Maybe just look at one verse in connection with that. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." And along with that, bear in mind that when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone, he didn't know that it was shining. So we don't want to be conscious of trying to show that we have gained and we've made progress in the things of God. But if we're enjoying the things of God, it says that thy profiting may appear to all. Others will take notice that we've been with Jesus. They'll see that there's been an occupation with these things, these divine things. And if it's otherwise, that's notable too. But may it be that our profiting may appear to all. We've seen number 200. "Once we stood in condemnation, waiting thus the sinner's doom, Christ in death has wrought salvation. God has raised him from the tomb. As strangers then to God we live, filled with enmity and fear. Our souls from death he has reprieved, love revealed and brought us near. Now we see in Christ's acceptance, with the measure of our own, him who lay beneath our sentence, seated high upon the throne." So, number 200.